Well, we've been looking now for a number of weeks at a single day out of the life of our Lord, and we are now hardly halfway through that single day. What seems to us like a very long look at a very active day in the life of our Savior had to be one of the longest days of His life. It was a day that was filled with conflict. It was a day that was filled with blindness by those who confronted Him. It was a day that was filled with hypocrisy. It was a day that was filled with rejection. And it had to be a day that was filled with pain for our Lord. You remember He had entered Jerusalem just 2 days before this. He had entered Jerusalem on Monday to the acclaim of all the crowds who were shouting Hosanna to the Son of David and cheering Him on. And then on the same day as He entered the city, when He caught a view of the city coming up over a hill, no doubt, He wept over the city because He said they would not recognize their day of visitation. The emotions swirling in His heart, I'm sure, were very difficult for us to ever understand or grasp. For all the praise of the people of that day, Jesus knew they would ultimately reject Him. That day was followed by another very painful day where He came back on Tuesday and spent what was no doubt the greater part of the day clearing about 30 acres of the temple mound that was covered with merchants and sellers. He cleared the temple in a violent act. We know in John chapter 2, when He first cleared the temple, He did it with a whip. And this had to be a very unpleasant task for Him, especially knowing that as soon as He was gone, these people would come right back, but probably with the deeper knowledge that His act of violence was only just the beginning, because He knew that only about 40 years from now, this whole temple would be destroyed because of its corruption. He spent the rest of that evening teaching the people the gospel, and when He came back on Wednesday, the religious leadership at that point were settled in their commitment to destroy Him. And as we come to the end of chapter 19, you remember they had come to the conclusion that they couldn't do this physically themselves because the broad support that He had from all the pilgrims, particularly who had come to Jerusalem. So they come up with a course of action that would lead to either Jesus losing popularity among the people or would lead to His death by the Romans so that they could ultimately get what they wanted without having to take the blame for it. And so they begin in chapter 20 to ask Him a series of questions to either discredit or humiliate Him. They ask Him about where He got His authority in the first 8 verses. After that, they eventually come back and ask Him about paying taxes to Caesar. Then another group comes and ask Him about marriage in heaven and resurrection. And all of these things wind up being one humiliating episode after another for the religious leadership as Jesus exposes these guys for the pretenders and the false spiritual leaders that they are. Well, today we come to Luke 20, verse 41, and we come to the last of the questions for the day, if you will. Not that Luke has included all of them. There are several that are given to us in Matthew and Mark. But of all the questions that have been coming to Him, most of them, or all of them really up to this point, have served to show only the shallow and trivial theology on which these guys, these spiritual leaders of Israel, based their authority. Today we come to a final question, but it's not a question that comes to Jesus from the leadership. It's a question by Jesus. And I don't think you can overstate the importance of the question. It is His last public statement to Israel. It is His last public statement to the religious leadership of Israel. It's not only His last question, it's the last thing that He has to say after 3 years of ministry. And after one day of full of conflict, and after all the abundant questions that have come to Him about all the minutiae, theological speculation that's come to Him, after all has been said and done, this is His last question, the question that ends all questions. And it's His last statement publicly to Israel. In verse 45, we'll see that He begins to teach there, but while all the people are listening, he actually is only speaking to his disciples. And what we find in the rest of verse 20, chapter 20 and the rest of chapter 21 is a lot of teaching, but all of it now directed no longer at the people of Israel, no longer at the religious leadership, no longer at the scribes and Pharisees. It's simply directed to his disciples. This is his last statement. And in contrast to all their questions about taxes and about marriage in heaven and all their theological speculation, this is a defining question. It is a monumental question. It's the question, as I said, to end all questions, which is exactly what it does. Luke has already told us back in verse 40 that they were too afraid to ask him anything anymore. Matthew has the same statement, but he puts it after this question. They weren't going to ask him anything else after this. They weren't going to ask him any other question beyond this because, really, they were so humiliated. And in a sense, this really was the one question that needed to be answered. And they wouldn't. They couldn't. Jesus states the question in verse 41, then he restates it in verse 44. Let me just read that little section of Scripture for you. He said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he his son?" As we look at this passage, you can sort of break it down into three parts. We'll begin, first of all, by looking at Jesus as he gives a decisive question, verse 41, a decisive question. His question focuses on the real issue. It isn't taxes. It isn't marriage in heaven. It isn't really even the resurrection of the saints. His question focuses on Christology. It focuses on what they believe about the Christ, particularly what the Scriptures taught about him. And interestingly, he goes to the Old Testament to do this. There's a lot of people who really believe that the Old Testament isn't the place to arrive at your Christology, or they might imply that somehow the doctrine there isn't clear enough to arrive at the right conclusions. But Jesus doesn't take that. Christ takes these self-proclaimed experts of God's Word to a key passage out of the Old Testament, and he asks them a key question, and it's a question about the deity of the Messiah. And his implication is that these guys should have been able to arrive at this conclusion by reading the text themselves. As I said, there's a lot of people who think somehow this doctrine about the divinity of Christ is maybe hidden in the Old Testament. It wasn't revealed into the New Testament. That the doctrine of the Trinity didn't exist before the time of Christ. There certainly are a lot of liberal theologians who would suggest it didn't even exist at the time of Christ. It was something the church invented and then inserted back into the New Testament. People say that about this very passage, as a matter of fact. Christ didn't say it. It was something that Luke inserted there for him. There is a resurgence of the idea today that the doctrine of the deity of Christ didn't arrive until the Council of Nicaea in 325. None of that is true. Not only is it clearly taught in the New Testament, it's clearly taught in the Old Testament, and that's Jesus' point. And it's been, by the way, the key question for all the ages of Christianity. Because if you're going to reject Christianity and if you're going to deny its truthfulness, you have to reject the deity of Christ. You have to reject that he has the nature of God and that he has the attributes of God. False religions and, of course, all the cults have all this. I have this one thing in common. They have the common denominator of rejecting the deity of Christ. The Jews certainly reject his deity. The Muslims reject his deity. The Hindus, the Buddhists, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, Scientologists, Christadelphians, you could name them all. They all reject that Christ has the attributes of God. All those religions, of course, would have kind and good things to say about Jesus. The general consensus of all false religion, in fact, the consensus of several or many atheists would be that Jesus was a man who lived a noble life and died a noble death. They would speak of him as being wise and devout, compassionate, sacrificial, well-intentioned. But in the end, all of them would speak of him only as a man. And that is central, of course, to Satan's agenda, because if Jesus is nothing more than a man, or if he's anything less than God, we might say, if he's anything less than God, then he's not the Savior of the world. He couldn't be. He couldn't be the Savior of man because he couldn't offer to God an acceptable sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. All he would be offering was a sacrifice that we could give for ourselves, which we can't give a sacrifice for ourselves. All we can give is a human sacrifice. He gave a divine one. Plus, we might add, if he's not God, the Bible isn't true. Christianity is not genuine. It's a false religion. Everything he said is a lie. So the battle lines of biblical Christianity are inevitably drawn on this issue. And that's exactly why Jesus takes these false pretenders to spiritual leadership. That's exactly why he takes these pseudo-theologians on his last day with his last question, his last statement. He takes them to this issue. What else would you expect? It is the core of truth for Christianity. It's the core of truth of how men are saved from the wrath of God. So the Lord asked them this pertinent question. By the way, if you go over with me to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew gives us a little bit more of the picture, some things that Luke leaves out. Matthew 22, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." Literally, David's. One word. That's exactly what you'd expect him to say. Jesus comes and he says, "Let's talk about the Messiah. Tell me, what is his nature? What is his essence? Whose son is he?" That's really what he's asking here. What's your view of the Messiah? Whose nature does he bear? And they respond with the conventional Jewish answer, which is David. And that sort of takes us to the other part of this. After Jesus' decisive question, we might call this the deficient answer. The deficient answer. It isn't said in Luke as it's said here in Matthew, but it certainly stands behind the assumption of everything that is recorded by Luke in Jesus' words. It is the assumption by all Jews that the Messiah was a descendant, a physical descendant of David, and nothing more in terms of his nature. And to most Jews and to the religious leadership, this was simple and it was obvious. And they were convinced that the Messiah was no more than a man, a special man, a man with a unique place, a man used by God for his purposes, but nothing more than a man. The Messiah was to be human. He was to be a human that came into the world, became the ruler of Israel, reestablished the kingdom of God, subjected all of Israel's enemies to himself and to Israel, ruled the world and the nations from Jerusalem, and brought fulfillment to all God's promises to Abraham, to David, and to Israel. They didn't see the Messiah as anything more than a man. They didn't see him as God. They never referred to him as the Son of God. They really didn't even see him as the Savior of sinners. How could he be if he's just a man? Now, all that, of course, was true. There's nothing about that that wasn't true. Through the prophet Nathan, the Lord promised to David a physical descendant who would come from his line and would fulfill the promises of the Messiah. Look with me back at 2 Samuel 7. And we can read that for just a moment out of the Davidic covenant. You realize there are several covenants in the Old Testament. These are covenants, or what you might call promises, that God made either to individuals or to people. There is the Noahic covenant, where God promised never to destroy the world again by flood, and he gave a sign with the rainbow in the sky. There is the Abrahamic covenant, you may remember that, where God established a covenant with Abraham, and he was going to make him a great name and multiply his descendants, and through his seed bless all the nations and grant his descendants the land of promise. And he gave him, of course, the sign of circumcision. And then there is the Davidic covenant that's recorded for us in 2 Samuel 7. I need to turn over there. 2 Samuel 7, and we'll pick it up in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. This is God telling Nathan the prophet what to say to David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. That is the aspect of the Davidic covenant that applied only to David. With all of these covenants, there are aspects of them that apply to individuals, there are aspects of them that apply to just the nation of Israel, and then there are aspects of them that apply to every believer, all the world. And this is the aspect that applies just to David. He will make him a great name. He says in verse 10, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. He's just reiterating what had already been given in the Abrahamic covenant, that he was going to establish this land promise, ultimately fulfill it. Nor will the wicked men afflict them anymore as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, I will give them rest from all their enemies. The Lord also declares to you, the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, you will lie down with your fathers. And he says, and I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The promise is clear. David, you're going to have a descendant. It's going to be somebody who's going to come from your physical line, and I'm going to establish his kingdom forever. He will build a house for me. And some people think that this is a promise just simply to Solomon, but Solomon couldn't have fulfilled this promise. He did indeed build a temple for God that was ultimately destroyed, but his kingdom didn't last forever. Much less did he have rest from all his enemies. And all the prophets and all the saints that go beyond this and carry on through the Old Testament continually look back to the Davidic promise as something yet to be fulfilled. So there awaits a physical descendant of David, a human descendant who would be the Messiah, or as we get from the Greek, the Christ. Both of those words basically mean an anointed one. That's what the word Messiah means. And it really refers to the anointing that happened whenever someone became king. That's what they would do when they established someone as king. They not only would crown them, but they would anoint them with oil as a sign of God's special favor upon them. And so the calling of someone the Messiah, calling them the anointed one, really has reference to the fact of this promised king that would come from David's line. And the promise is repeated over and over again, as I said. You could read, for example, Psalm 89, where it's recorded five or six times in that one psalm that there's coming a physical descendant of David. Amos 9:11 appears many, many years, of course, after Solomon. It says, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David, and I will wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in days of old. Over in Isaiah chapter 11, the first two verses of that chapter, we read that promise as well. He says, then the shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. The branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All of these are just the repeated promises of this Davidic covenant, that this coming descendant is going to arise. So it's obvious. It was obvious to the Jews that the Messiah would be a physical descendant of David. He would be a son of David. They all believed it. Now Jesus, of course, fulfilled that criteria. He was a physical descendant of David. If you read the genealogy of Jesus given to us in Matthew chapter 1, it explains to us the physical line of Jesus from his mother who gave birth to him all the way back to David. And then if you read Luke chapter 3, you can read a genealogy of his of Mary's husband Joseph, which would have been Jesus' legal genealogy, not his physical one, because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. But his legal genealogy still, through Joseph, traced back to David. Clearly, Jesus in his humanness was born a descendant of David, which of course means that Jesus was a man. He was human. He was a human descendant of David, born into a human family, sharing human life, human emotions, human weaknesses with all the rest of humanity, and yet he lived his life with no sin. By the way, if Jesus wasn't the son of David, you know that would have been thrown in his face all the time. This would have been one of the easiest ways for the religious leadership to have defeated him, because they kept very, very careful records back in those days of exactly where he came from. They needed it not only to trace the line of the high priesthood, but to keep records of the Levites, and also to keep records of the descendancy of David in case the Messiah were to arise. They kept very, very careful records. All of them were kept in the temple, which of course was destroyed completely in AD 70. Every one of the records for all the history of Israel burned up. One of the greatest losses, really, to the Jewish people that has ever happened. All those records completely lost now. But they knew it back then. And they could go and very easily have traced Jesus' genealogy in the temple. And if it wasn't true that he was a descendant of David, they could have easily discredited him that way. But they knew it was true he was a physical descendant. Everyone knew it. We saw back over in Luke 18:38, as Jesus passed by a blind man named Bartimaeus, the blind man called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." They tried to quiet him. He continued to cry out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Matthew records similar events where people cried out to him, "Son of David." Whenever he entered into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, people cried out, "Son of David." They knew that Jesus was a physical descendant of David. The Pharisees, of course, knew that when people used that phrase of Jesus, they weren't calling him just a physical descendant. They were calling him the Son of David, implying that it had messianic fulfillment tied to it. And they thought that this was too great a title for Jesus to be called the Son of David. The truth is, it wasn't great enough, because he wasn't just the Son of David, he was also the Son of Man, the Son of God. It wasn't that Son of David was too great, it was too limited. That's why Jesus takes them to this passage in Luke 20. He's asked them the decisive question. We've understood their deficient answer, but I want to show you the divine reality. The divine reality. Jesus says to them, "How is it that they say Christ is David's son?" It's not that it was wrong to call him that, but it wasn't enough. And in order to point that out, Jesus quotes from one of the most well-known Old Testament passages about the Messiah. And all of this hinges on verse 1 of Psalm 110. That's what Jesus quotes from. It's a psalm that Jews all recognized as being about the Messiah. It's a psalm that was written by David in the inscription of the psalm. Many of the psalms have inscriptions as part of the revealed word of God. In the inscription, it actually says it is written by David. And so the point is, how could King David, the highest authority in the land, talk about one of his descendants and call him Lord? In the Jewish context, that would never happen. You would never call one of your descendants Lord. Authority always moved upward from the younger to the older. But even more than that, Jesus is driving home the point that why would David call the Messiah Lord? In our English Bibles, if you were to look back, we can look there at Psalm 110. And just look with me for a second. Psalm 110, verse 1. You'll notice the way our Bibles record this. The Lord says to my Lord, verse 1. The first Lord in that verse is the word Yahweh. That's why in your Bibles it's probably spelled with all capital letters. The second word Lord is Adonai, which is a more common word for Lord. It wasn't a reference to God's particular name. The word Yahweh was the sacred name of God, and in order not to violate God's command to take God's name in vain, what the Jews would do would take, whenever they came across this word, it's called the Tetragrammaton, they would actually speak the name Adonai instead. Now, they wouldn't actually say the name itself. And what they did in order to clue them into that was they took the consonants of the word for God's name, Yahweh, and they put in the vowels of the word Adonai. And so they would speak this. That's, by the way, where that's where the origin of the word Jehovah comes from. It's reading those consonants with the vowels for Adonai in it. And so really, when a Jew would read this, it would say that Adonai says to my Adonai. That's the way they would speak it publicly. The issue here is not just that David is calling his son Lord. It's not just that he's calling him by sort of a polite formal title. It is that he is clearly implying deity. And if you doubted that by the word that he chooses to use, Adonai, you arrive at that conclusion just simply by what he says about him seating himself at the right hand of the Father. In other words, David addressed the Messiah as his Lord, and David declared that God told the Messiah to sit at God's right hand. Every Jew in the world would have recognized that this is placing someone in co-equal authority and rank. The few times in the Old Testament when that happens, when you have something called co-regency, whenever you see in the book of 1 Kings or 2 Kings, whenever two kings would sit side by side, it indicated that they had absolute equal authority with one another. Jesus' point was that the title Son of David is insufficient to describe this kind of person. David called him Lord. Why would David call someone who's merely a human and one of his own descendants Lord? This coming Messiah is one who will sit at the right hand of God, a position of authority and power. He will, as the verse goes on to say, he'll make all of Israel's and also God's enemies his footstool. By the way, that's a phrase that talks about when your enemies are brought into full subjection. What you would do many times is you would bring the opposing king who was defeated before you, and he would bow down before you, and you would place your foot upon his head as a public sign of his absolute subjection to whatever you demanded. You could read about it, for example, in Joshua chapter 10, where they did it, and Joshua says, actually, Joshua put his foot on the neck of the defeated kings, eventually slaughtering them. But this is just a picture of absolute subjection. And so Jesus is asking the Jews, why do you call this Messiah, the Son of David, when David calls him Lord, when he says he's going to sit at the right hand of God, and all of God's enemies, all of Israel's enemies, will be brought into absolute subjection to him? Hebrews, by the way, asked the right question. Hebrews 1:13, it says, to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you? Whoever this is, he's more than a man. In fact, he's more than an angel. God doesn't say this even to his angels. Gabriel, you may remember, came to Zechariah all the way back in Luke chapter 1, and he announced himself saying, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of the Lord. Some privileged angels were allowed to stand in God's presence. None of them were ever invited to sit at his right hand. Whoever this descendant of David is, he had to be more than just a man. He had to be more than just a descendant physically. He is called Lord by David. He is sitting at the right hand of God. And by the way, David is addressing him in the present tense, right? And this isn't something David is saying God will do. He's addressing him in the present tense. Somebody who would come centuries later. He had to be more than just a descendant. Jesus is taking these guys with his final question, his final public statement, if you will, to the issue. The issue that needed to be answered. Sad thing is that these guys wouldn't listen to even the Scripture. We already know they wouldn't listen to Christ, but they wouldn't listen even to the Scripture because, like so many others, they really didn't look to the Scripture for truth. The Scripture was only something to validate their own righteousness and prove their own opinions. It wasn't something to change them and to shape them. Jesus, of course, had already been presenting his divine credentials for years. When he made open claims to being the Son of God, they immediately labeled him as a blasphemer. It was one of the most heinous things in their minds that you could do was to claim to be God. It was absolute madness in their minds that any man would ever claim to be God. So Jesus is asking them, why then does David say this? He had done so many things to give them reason to believe. From all the miracles that he performed, which all were told were meant to attest to the fact that he was God's son. Only part of them, by the way, are recorded in the Gospels. John tells us there are many other things he did that aren't even recorded for us. Many, many miracles. In addition to that, there was the absolute sinlessness of his life. For 3 years of scrutiny and attack, no one could ever find any reason to blame him. And his wisdom that was always put on display so that we have read time and time and time again through the gospel that the people were amazed as they heard him speak. All of this put on display the divinity of Christ. This is the question they needed to face in the end. This is really the question that all men need to face in the end. At the end of it all is the question of Christ's deity. Is he God? Because if he is, he speaks only the truth when he speaks. And if he is, he never sins. God cannot. And if he is, he is the only one who is capable of offering a sacrifice that is completely acceptable to God, that could take our place and remove our sins. He is God. He is also a man. And that's why he could give himself for men as a sacrifice for their sins. Look with me over at Romans 1. Just want to remind you that this is the gospel message. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This is the gospel. That Jesus is both human, a physical descendant of David, and he is divine. He is God himself. Jesus shares all the attributes of deity with God, every one of them, not just part of them. He has omnipotence, that is, he controls the heavens and the earth. He is the creator. Everything was created by him. There is nothing that was created that wasn't created by him, Colossians tells us. He's the provider of all things. He's the healer of the sick, the raiser of the dead, the forgiver of sin, the giver of eternal life, and the eternal judge of all men. Every role and attribute of God Jesus participates in. Whether it is the decreeing of salvation, whether it is the sending forth of the Holy Spirit to do His work of regenerating and calling us to Himself, Jesus is involved with every one of God's works. He has every one of God's attributes. There is no other place that Jesus could take these guys. I mean, really, when it's all said and done, when they've asked all their trivial questions, when they've focused on all their minutiae and all their speculation, and when they've tried to trip Him up with all their little trick questions, there's nowhere else He could take them, right? Let's just answer this one question. Is the Messiah God? Because if He is, it changes everything. It's really stunning. It was stunning to them. In fact, it was so stunning an argument to the Jews that for centuries they scrambled to redefine Psalm 110. Up till Jesus' time, it wasn't even questioned. You can't find a drop of ink ever written in any Jewish literature that ever questioned that this was messianic. But for a long time after the completion of the New Testament, the Jews changed their views on Psalm 110. People began to refer to it as something that spoke of Abraham. Others, whenever they couldn't decide why Abraham sat at the right hand of God, tried to refer to it as something about Melchizedek. Eventually, that didn't last, and so some of them tried to say it was Judas Maccabees. That didn't last either. Everything, anything that they did to try to manipulate that psalm and make it non-messianic all failed because of the clarity with which it speaks. If it is the Messiah to whom the Lord is speaking, and the Messiah is David's son, and David calls Him Lord, the implications are clear, right? He is not only the son of David, He is the eternal God. He is David's son and He is David's Lord. I don't know how people escape that fact. I don't know how they escape the fact that Messiah would live in David's presence as well as in David's future. If they were thinking at all, you think they would realize that the only person that could fulfill everything that's said in that psalm is God. Back over in Luke 20, Jesus sums it up in verse 44. David calls Him Lord. How is He the Son? If David calls Him Lord, how is He just David's son? Just his descendant? Matthew says what I already told you, that after that, they wouldn't ask Him anything. Mark actually tells us in Mark 12:37, quote, "The great crowd enjoyed listening to Him." It's sad though, isn't it? To think that for all their admiration, they still admired Him just as a man and a great teacher, because they wouldn't bow down and worship Him as God. They wouldn't do that. The Pharisees, the other religious leaders that were there, were dumbfounded, but they weren't convicted. They were silenced, but not convinced. They were humiliated, but not humbled. They still wouldn't believe. The Bible's clear, though. Jesus is God. It's the question all men must face. By the way, look with me over at Luke 22, all the way at the end of the chapter. This is really a sad statement. This is after they had arrested Jesus. It was when it was day, the council, the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led Him away to their council chamber, saying, "If You are the Christ, tell us." I mean, how ridiculous, right? As if He hasn't said it already a number of times. "If You are the Christ, tell us." And He said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe." And listen to this, verse 68. "And if I ask a question, you will not answer." Jesus has said, you guys have already displayed. You don't really want to know the truth. You can sit there and listen to me say it over and over and over again, and I can ask you questions and you still won't answer. There are people like that. They will listen to the truth of Christ. They will listen to who He is and the clear proclamation of His divinity and His sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. They will see and understand His miracles. They will hear His exposition of Scripture that is irrefutable. They will see that no one was ever able to discredit Him. No one was ever able to give Him answers. They will see all of these things, and they still won't believe. They won't even answer the simple questions that Jesus asks. How can the Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord? They wouldn't believe. It's sad, isn't it? What about you? That's the question, right? What about you? Are you someone who's content just to admire Him, study Him, listen to Him, hear about Him? Or are you someone who's willing to fall down and worship Him as the only God? Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. The challenge, of course, for you today is if you have been nothing but an admirer of Christ but never a worshiper of Him, Christ invites all who call on the name of the Lord to be saved. If you would call on Him today, the promise is you'll be saved. So my challenge to you is confess your rebellion against God, repent of your sins, and place your faith and your life in Christ, because He's God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we certainly are so thankful for the clear revelation of Jesus Christ and the beautiful, magnificent revelation it is that He came as a fulfillment of every Davidic promise, but He came as the Lord of all creation. And only He could pay for our sins. So only He is worthy of our worship. Lord, my prayer to You this morning is if there are those who have been only spectators, admirers of Christ, like the crowds who love to listen to Him, but they have not worshiped Him, Lord, I pray that You would move with conviction in hearts and draw men to Yourself that they might be saved. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.